It is. Hallelujah. I couldn't help but think when I was listening to that song, I have to turn to Revelation. Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I'll say, hallelujah. This morning, before I get into the actual message itself, I'd like to take a couple moments to talk about religious freedom. As you may be aware, I think you noticed in your bulletins today that today is Religious Freedom Sabbath. And you know, God has greatly blessed our country. We do not realize the privilege that we have in this country. America is one of the foremost, one of the greatest nations in proposing to the world and to our citizens religious freedom. When our forefathers founded this country, God gave them the wisdom to say the church and the state should be separated. And it has worked well. It has allowed our faith, our church, to grow unmolested, uninhibited. But today, people, we have to be careful about our religious freedom. There are subtle events that are beginning to take place that will undermine our religious freedom unless we are carefully protecting them. This year, the Supreme Court will take up some cases that will drastically affect the separation of church and state, mainly in the areas of education. But one step leads to another and leads to another. We know the past. We have studied the history. We know what is happening today, and we know what's going to happen tomorrow. God has been kind to us in that way of telling us not only where we are, but where we're going, and giving us warnings that we may protect ourselves. I have often wondered to myself when it comes to religious liberty, how could the events that are portrayed in the Bible come to pass in such a country as America? But you know, as I look in recent events, my eyes have been really opened. We see a division in this country today that never was possible before. We have become hateful, disrespectful. We have become downright crude to one another. We have become a nation that will not tolerate any views that are contrary to mine. Bullying and name-calling used to be something I thought was confined to the schools, but now it's made its way into the highest offices of our country. I was embarrassed one time this week when the Supreme Court justice had to remind our congressmen who they were, where they were, and to respect the position. It only fell slightly short of a statement, "Johnny, tell Danny you're sorry. And Danny, you tell Johnny you're sorry." That is what it has become. I read in Luke that a house divided against itself cannot stand. I also read in the Psalms that it is time to praise the Lord. And I read in Timothy, it is time to pray for our leaders. So this morning I've asked the group here, Inspiration, to come up and to sing a song that is dear to my heart. I love this country. And I'd like to have them sing for us, "God Bless America."
On the soil close down.
Standing as we pray for our country. Our Father and our God, we have come here today to worship you, to sing praises, to honor you, because you have been such a good God to us, a good Father, a good friend. You have been our sustainer and our redeemer. And Father, you gave us this country for a land of freedom, that we may worship as we choose. And today, Father, we pray that you would be with our leaders, whether they be at the city level or the county level, the state, or in our country, that you would give each one a sense of urgency with your spirit, touch them, that they may continue to protect our religious freedom. Thank you, Father, for the ability to be able to preach the word. And while the time is still good, while the time is still right, help us to be among the harvesters. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen. Before I begin today's message, I'd just like to affirm a couple things in my belief system. Number one is I believe that this Bible is God's book. It is protected by God through the ages because he had a special message for us today as well as tomorrow. I believe that the Bible and the Bible alone is the standard of our faith. That God may inspire other writers, yes, but the test is to the Bible. And if they speak not according to the Bible, then there is no light in them. I also believe that the Bible account of creation is accurate. I believe in the seven-day creation, and I make no apology to that to any scientist. God's word has said it was so, and it is so as far as I'm concerned. And I also believe that the Bible reveals to us a personal, compassionate, caring God. And I don't care whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He cared as much for Adam and Eve and all the Israelites and all the people on the earth all through the time to today, where he cares especially for you and me. God is love. In God, love has its origin. Love is a gift from God. It is either ours to grasp or ours to lose. Love is kind of complex in one way. The only way you can keep love is to give love, because love shares. Love is not selfish. Love does not demand, but love does elicit a response. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. How do we respond to God? Because the fundamental question that I asked myself during this week when I was preparing this message was, who is God to me? I came across an interview with a fairly good football player this last week. And he was talking about what religion meant to him. And he says, when I was young, religion was very much a part of my community and my structure. But he says, as I became to get into my teenage years, I began to sense some disconnect between me and God. And it's interesting because of the fact that for years I taught in the school, and I can kind of see where he was coming from. I grew up in a culture in the Adventist Church that resembles what he was talking about. Because he said the number one reason why he started his disconnect was because of the rules. He says, my church was not very welcoming, that you could not always invite your friends, that you had to dress a certain way to be accepted. And he said, that began to bother me. And he says, as I got older, he said, I started to realize that religion was more of a crutch to some people. And he's referred to it as being a system that was binary. And I kind of was interested in that little statement, because what does binary mean? And what he said was the fact that church became to him only two things, saint or sinner, righteous or evil, good or bad. There was never anything in between. He said it was one or the other. You couldn't sit on the fence, so to speak. And it was interesting to me only from the point of view that he is, as I mentioned, a football player and a fairly good football player. As a matter of fact, he's been in a couple Super Bowls. But he's in a game that is very structured, has rules. It's either a good pass or a bad pass. It's either completed or incomplete. You either make a good run or you don't make a good run. It is binary. And I started thinking about this idea of binary. You know, life is binary. Life is full of one-way streets. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but it is. It goes back to that little poem that's in the background there someplace where it says, I came down a path and there was a fork. And I either had to take this path or that path. And once you take a path, the other path is no longer available to you, because we cannot redeem time. Once you have passed it, it's gone. There is no retreat. In each one-way street that you come down, and each one-way street you enter, you make a choice. Do I go to the left or do I go to the right? And once you make the choice, the other choice is gone. And I started thinking about this in our Christian experience. And I'm just going to use a very crude illustration. But I'm going to use this idea that in our Christian walk, we come to that fork in the road. One fork goes to the right. one fork goes to the left. And just for the sake of right is good, left is whatever. Okay? But as those roads are together, when you make your choices, and they start to separate, the right-hand road starts to rise up, whereas the left-hand road starts to drop down. And as you let that decision become more solidified, the roads become further and further apart. It doesn't ever really mean that you cannot get back to this road, because you could climb back up the hill to get to here. But to climb usually is not all that easy. It's usually difficult. Once you have made some choices, it's hard sometimes to recover where you are. But if you take those two roads, and I'm on this road, one step on the slippery slope and choo, then I have to take the time to climb back up again. That's just my analogy. But God is good, because God says, I will not only allow you to take the wrong path, because God gives us the right to choice, but then once you're on that path, he said, you don't have to climb back up by yourself. I will be there right with you, pushing you, pulling you, helping you come back up that other path. The third concept that this person realized in his experience with Christianity, he said that he could not understand how a compassionate, loving, omnipotent God could take part of his creation and assign it to an everlasting burning hell. Well, it's unfortunate the fact that he has not read the Bible for himself to realize that there is no eternal burning hell. Ellen White makes the comment that that one false concept in our theology as Christianity as a whole has been responsible for more people walking away from Christianity than any other myth. But I want to today talk a little bit about our own little myths, because we may not be as quite as brazen about, I'm going to deny God because there's an everlasting burning hell. I hope none of you here believe in that, because God does not have an everlasting burning hell. There is a judgment, yes, but the judgment is final and over. But what we can do very subtly, and what puts us sometimes on a slippery slope without understanding of who God is the question, why? Why did my 3-year-old son get cancer and die? Why did we have that car accident? Why do I have financial troubles? Why? Because that is, in essence, a little bit of a slippery slope, and it's not far away from the question that's being asked here by this football player. I do not believe in a compassionate, loving God because I can't accept the idea of eternal hell. Have we ever entertained the idea, why does a loving, compassionate, caring God allow, and you fill in the blank? And the only answer I can give to you is one that is found in Corinthians. It's found there in the 13th chapter, which we often refer to as the love chapter. But as you go down through Corinthians and that love chapter in 13, there's one little phraseology there that says, now we see darkly through a glass, but someday we will see clearly what the picture is. Job is my primary example on this. Did Job understand what was happening? No. We did because of the fact that it's in the Bible now. We understand what was happening. But for Job himself, there was a challenge there. Though God slay me, I will what? I will trust him. There was something going on behind the scenes that Job was never aware of, and that's the same with our lives, people. We do not know the way God works and operates. We had a friend who had a child, and it was interesting. He had to go into surgery, and he came out of that surgery, and I can remember the comments. That doctor is mean. He cut me. You're not supposed to cut people. Okay? He did not, even though they had talked to him beforehand that he was going to go into surgery and this, but he could not understand why a doctor would cut him. And sometimes that's true with us. God says, I need to give you a trial. And I give you that trial because I'm concerned about your salvation. Or I'm concerned about somebody else's salvation. Job brought three people to salvation at the end of his book. Did you ever think about that? We always talk about his three friends as being evil-spirited. Be honest with it. When you read the book of Job and you're somebody sitting there saying, Job, curse God because you know you did something wrong. You know you sinned. You know you're doing something wrong because this wouldn't be falling you if you didn't do something wrong. Because we look to God for only the blessing and we never look for him for the hidden blessing that there is sometimes in our trials. We need to look at God and say, God, I trust you though you slay me. But that takes a lot of faith, people. It takes a lot of trust. It takes purposing in your heart. We have studied, if you've been in part of Sabbath school, the book of Daniel. And we have talked about Daniel and his friends purposing in their heart to follow God. We don't talk an awful lot about the fact that Daniel was taken captivity away from his home as a young child, probably. Maybe in his teenage years, maybe early 20s at best. But he purposed in his heart. How many of you have purposed in your heart to follow God regardless of where he leads you? You have to be careful on this one because I myself have oftentimes, when people get up front and they say, oh, we're going to be doing this, we're going to be doing that, we're going to be doing this, I just simply dismiss it by saying, that's not my talent. And so I excuse my lack of involvement sometimes by saying, it's not my talent. Because in the Bible, there are an umpteen number of talents that are listed. And I'm very good at hiding where I want to be. But I want to go one place here today because I think it's an important text in understanding who God is and how we should relate to God. I want to go to Jeremiah. Some of you know that this is one of my favorite texts in the Bible. Jeremiah, the 29th chapter. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 14. And I want to take a little time to spend here in Jeremiah. So if you have your Bibles or whatever, turn to it with me. And this is God speaking. Now it's talking more particularly about the 70-year captivity that Israel is going to go through, but nevertheless I think it has application for today. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, and they are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, Israel had just gone through a long time of apostasy, and they were being brought into captivity because of their sins. But God, even in that time frame, and even though he knows he's going to bring them into captivity, he says to them, I will give you a hope. I will give you a future. And today he is speaking to everyone here and saying, regardless of where you have been, whether you have been in deep apostasy, idolatry, whether you've sinned or what sin you have done, don't get discouraged. Because God says, my thoughts towards you are thoughts of peace. And I will give you a future and I will give you a hope. We were singing a song this morning, the fact that they were saying, hallelujah to Jesus our Lamb, who is worthy. God has made the provision. And you should kind of be aware of this, that God has made all the provisions for you. All you have to do is accept. Then I like the following verses that come after that. Not only is he going to give you a future and a hope, but then you will call upon me and go and pray to me. and I will listen to you. Now, last week you went through a message on prayer. Prayer is a very powerful element and should be a constant element in our lives. But God here is promising, you pray, I will listen. You can't have much more than that. I've heard this over and over and over again. In a marriage, what's the best quality a spouse can have? Now, be honest with you. I've heard it over and over again. The best quality a spouse can have, and particularly a male spouse, is to listen to what's being said. When you're in a conversation with somebody else, what do you like to have the other person do? Listen. But we are very good in most conversations. Rather than listening, we're already formulating our answer or our next sentence for that we want to say. We don't listen to what the other person is saying. But God here is promising, I will listen. So you have a person that you can unburden your heart to, and he will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord. That is an absolute promise, people. God says, you pray, I listen, you seek, you find, and I will be there. You will find me. And I will bring you out of the land of captivity. And I kind of always have looked at that in this one way. I am a captive to sin. I will admit it. I am not a perfect individual. I sin. I make mistakes. But the hope that I have is that I can go to God, pray to God, God forgives, God restores, God brings me back. It's that simple. I'd like to go to another text which is found in Corinthians. And I'll take that back in 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 10:13. And I'm going to give you my interpretation of this because I like the way it reads. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with every temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. If I read that text correctly, is there an excuse for sin? No. Because if there was an excuse for sin, then God loses, Satan wins. God has promised us that there is no temptation that we face that he has not already given us the strength and the way from that temptation. It is God's love towards us. All we have to do is grasp the promise, grasp the strength. For myself, I know the problem is I try to conquer on my own. I don't surrender everything to God. I don't seek God as often as I should. I'm going to put this out in another way. God provides faith, true or false. It's true. Faith is a gift. God provides the armor. He gives you the shield, the breastplate, the whatever that is there that in that analogy he uses. But he provides the armor. God provides the forgiveness. God provides the robe of righteousness. In the parable where the king calls the people to the feast, who puts on the robe? God puts on the robe. He provides the robe. You don't provide anything. You just show up. And that's all we have to really do. We have to show up. So it doesn't make any difference to me. If the devil goes about roaring like a devouring lion, God's already won the victory. In today's Sabbath school lesson, the three Hebrew men made one simple statement. God is able to save us, but if not, so what? Because the next thing they would know would be the second coming. God has a plan. We just need to submit to it. The biggest factor in love, when I was talking about, remember I said at the very beginning, love demands a response. What's the biggest, largest, most awesome act of love that you can think of? Jesus on the cross. Jesus said that when he was on the cross, if I be lifted up, I will what? Draw all men. If you're not drawn, it means you have turned your back and you're walking away. That's the key to success, is to let God do the draw. Because he's promised it. He has said, I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. God has extended an invitation to us. God has said, come to me and I will provide. He has said, if you knock, he comes to the door and he knocks and he says, if you open the door, I will what? Come in and sup with you. I'm not very good at this. And in some ways, when I was talking about how to close this up to myself, I was saying, how do you get people to respond to an invitation? And I came to one conclusion. I don't get you to respond to an invitation. God gets you to respond to an invitation. Words are words. But actions are actions. I have sat where you sit many, many times. I have sat as people up front have said, let's make a commitment to God. And a lot of times I sit there and say, I don't know if I want to. Because I always use the excuse, well, I'm not emotional. I don't want to do something on the spur of the moment. I want to think about it. I have thought that thought too many times. Because what it really says, God, not now. Is there ever a time when you should not respond to God's love? Is there ever a time that you should not respond to God's invitation? No. God has said, I am a God of love. God has said, I am a God who forgives. I am a God who gives you the strength. I am a God who welcomes you into my house. I am a God who loves you. And love elicits a response. How many of you love God? How many of you love God so much that you're willing to stand up? Okay? How many of you are willing to say, I love God so much that I'll step forward? How many of you are going to say, I love God so much that I will do anything he asks me to do, because he is a God of love. He is a God who cares. He is a God who supremely wants you to be home with Him. He has calculated Himself to such an extent that He says, I do not want to lose one individual. I do not want to lose one person in this room. I want you to be with me in my house. I have gone, and I am returning to bring you home, that where I am, you may be also. And let's just silently bow our heads and pray to God that He will fulfill that mission to us, that we will commit ourselves to Him fully and completely.
Shall live as one who's been forgiven. I'll walk with joy to know my debts are paid. I know shall live as one who's learned compassion. I've been so loved that I'll risk loving too. I'll dare to see another's point of view. May I bear with all.
Our Father, help this moment to be a changing moment in my life. I know you are a God of love, and love should cast out all fear. But for some reason, I am afraid to fully surrender, to give everything to you. So help. It is said that you never turn down a sinner who cries to you for help. Help. Help me to believe, to love, to accept your forgiveness. Help me, Father, to repent, to change, to become a better witness for you, that others, as they see me, will not turn away saying, Christians don't care. Help us as a congregation to become accepting, welcoming. Forgive us for our sins, Father, because where sin abides, you cannot. And we want you to abide in us and through us. Grant us in this moment that it not be a moment there where we stood just because everybody else stood, but that it be a very rational decision on our part to accept you, to accept your invitation, to accept the cross, and to be drawn into your ever-loving arms. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Before we sit down, as an Adventist church, we have this one great hope, and that is in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there's a hymn that I've asked them to sing, and I'd like to have them sing it along too. If you know the hymn, sing it as though you mean it. I can sing loud, and if I can sing loud, you can sing loud. We have this hope.
We have this hope that burns within our hearts. Christ alone imparts faith in the promise of his word. We believe the time is here when the nations far and near shall awake and shout and sing, Hallelujah! Christ is King. We have this hope that burns within our hearts, hope in the coming of the Lord. We are united, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are united in his love. Love for the waiting people of the world, people who need our Savior's love. Soon the heavens open wide, Christ will come to claim his bride. Through the universe we'll sing, Hallelujah, Christ is King.
would say have a good Sabbath, but more so have a good life with Jesus.